As we've walked through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen a couple of times now this idea of sandwiching, where Mark starts a story, cuts it off in the center and begins another story, and then after that story is completed, goes back to the original and creates this section of scripture that points to the same message, but in sort of a backwards kind of way, where there's attempting to use two stories that seem like they don't really belong together to make a point about who Jesus is. What we're going to see now is that Mark is going to do this. He started last week, in fact, but he's going to do this over a chapter and a half. And so he started with the feeding of the 5,000. In chapter 8, he's going to finish his sandwich with the feeding of the 4,000. And all in between, there is this question hanging in the background of who Jesus is. Who is this traveling preacher from Galilee who's going around casting out demons and doing healings? Who do the disciples say he is? Who do the people that he is preaching to say he is? These are all sort of questions that are going to be front and center for all of the stories in the next chapter or so of Jesus' ministry. And hanging specifically hanging in the background that we'll see in this story today is Jesus' rejection by the 12 disciples. If you remember last week, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus saw these crowds and had compassion on them and began to teach them. And then it was around the time where they were, around the time in the afternoon where they needed food, and the disciples said, "We don't have any food, just let them go away." And Jesus said, "No, you need to feed them." And so there's this sort of sarcastic back and forth between the disciples and Jesus, where Jesus is telling them, "Stop, you need to believe who I am. You have a God-sized problem, and I am a God who is bigger than this problem, and I serve a God who is bigger than this problem." The disciples came up with all sorts of excuses. "This is a remote place. It's very late. We should just send the people home, send them away to the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered, "You give them something to eat." And the disciples have a response that ups the ante on the sarcasm. "That would take 8 months of a man's wage. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" And then Jesus does this miracle where he provides enough bread and fish for all of the people who were gathered and then some with the gathering of baskets. And the point is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who does provide, the Father does provide for his children. It's pointing to Jesus's not just divinity, but messiahship, his saviorship, and that he provides for his disciples as they are taught, as they have a need, that need is filled, which is built right into the prayer of the church, the Our Father. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." God is a God who gives us our daily bread, exactly what we need. Not necessarily what we want, but what we need. And so now we have in the background of the story that we're going to be reading today, the 12's essential rejection of who Jesus has said he was going to be. They had seen exorcisms, they had seen miracles, they had seen people who were unable to walk start to walk, they had seen people who were blind and deaf who are now able to see and hear, and they get to the feeding of people and they say, "Well, Jesus, you've done all these other miracles, but you can't feed all these people." And so now, immediately after Jesus has done this amazing miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, the text says this. This is Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him due to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Verse 47. It's right in the center of the screen there. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or the countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Immediately after feeding the 5,000, Jesus makes his disciples get into a boat and go away. And this might have something to do with the fact that they had just come back from a pretty epic traveling around and doing miracles and participating in ministry that had exhausted them. And he sent them off on the lake to go to the next place, particularly Bethsaida. Keep that in mind as we get to the end of the text. The disciples were sent to Bethsaida. And Jesus dismissed the crowd. And when he had dismissed the crowd, he goes to a mountainside to pray. A detail that we should not overlook whenever Scripture talks about mountainsides and water. We should be taking note because the Jews thought of these things in pretty specific terms. The water is the place of chaos. The water is a place where you are at the mercy of the waves. In their mind, the epitome of what is anti-God is found within the chaos of the waters, the chaos of the deep, it would say in the Old Testament. And so Jesus, there's a metaphor building, Mark is building with this. Jesus has now sent his disciples out from land onto the water, and he goes up to the mountainside. And if you read the Old Testament, every time there's a mountainside, whenever there's a mountaintop, there is the scene of whoever is going up to the mountaintop meeting God. The mountain is where you go to come face to face with your Creator. Jesus does this in other parts of the Gospels with the Transfiguration. He goes up to the mountainside with his disciples, with three disciples, to show them his glory. There is something in the ancient world about mountains that is somehow connected to the divine. It may be because it's just such a high place that you have this sense of reaching up to the heavens as you go up to the mountains. In fact, the Tower of Babel, if you read the Old Testament, the Tower of Babel was probably sort of like a man-made mountain, essentially, trying to build a tower up to God, but the only tower that they could build that would be able to get that high essentially is a mountain. So you can imagine just a big, huge pyramid-like mountain is essentially what the Tower of Babel was. And because it was man-made and the humans were trying to get to the heavens with it, God destroyed it. So there are a couple of details in here that we have to take note of. Number one, Jesus has sent his disciples onto the waters in a boat. Number two, he then leaves and goes onto a mountainside. So he goes to the place where he would be most present with God in the ancient world. And then the text says, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, nowhere near shore, and Jesus was alone on the land. And somehow he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. So they are slowly getting more and more exhausted, pushing against the wind. And about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. Fourth night of the watch is early morning, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. This is pretty late. It's just before dawn. Interestingly, this is also the time for Jews where salvation comes. There's a Psalm 30, that talks about mourning happening through the evening, but joy coming in the morning. Because the morning is the time where it's a new day. In the Christian tradition, resurrection happens in the morning. Salvation happens in the morning. And so what the Jews, the early Jews reading Mark, would have seen this. They knew something was going on. Jesus was going to them pretty early, just before dawn. There is this undercurrent of salvation, and he's walking on the lake. He's walking on the thing that was the epitome of chaos, making it subservient to him. Jesus is really clearly in his actions claiming to be divine. He did it with the feeding of the 5,000. Now he's doing it by walking and calming the most chaotic thing in the entire world, the very epitome of chaos. He's bringing it to order. It talks about this in a couple of places within the Old Testament. Job 9 verse 8 being the one that particularly came to mind for me. It's God alone who stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea, who walks on the waves of the sea, who takes a stroll on them, because God is bigger and more powerful than any of the chaos that the water can bring. So he saw his disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. The disciples were tired, not in danger, just tired. The wind was against them. So Jesus seems to be not going out primarily to save them, but to make a statement about who he was in some way. This action of walking on the lake is supposed to do something. It's supposed to communicate something. But obviously the disciples missed it because they thought, verse 39, that he was a ghost. They cried out, or they screamed, because they all saw him and were terrified. Which, truthfully, if I'm honest, I would have the exact same reaction. Wouldn't you? If you're on a boat in the middle of the lake and somebody starts to walk past, you'd be like, what? What is going on? I am hallucinating. Who spiked the punch? What is going on here? They were terrified. I would be too. And so there is a sense that, okay, justified reaction. And immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And we can translate it this a different way. Take courage, I am. Or it's me. Don't be afraid. Hearkening back to God in the burning bush. I am who I am. Jesus is making yet another pointing to his true identity by calling back on the Old Testament. Take courage, I am. Don't be afraid. And then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. He calmed the waters. Saved them from exhaustion. And they were completely amazed. And then we have a really interesting editor's note. For they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Not part of the story. This is Mark now adding in a bit of a commentary on the story that he's telling. They had been completely amazed, but they had not understood. Their hearts were hardened. If Mark was making this story up and he wants to make Christianity look good to the ancient world, he wanted the disciples to look good because these disciples are now the people who are leading the early church, that's a terrible addition to the story. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't know. They were clueless. It's like, yep, that's who we're now following. This is one of the things that is amazing about the biblical text, is that the authors are deeply honest about what was going on in their lives, because they're so fixated on salvation that they can be honest about their past while pointing to what Christ was doing and what Christ would do in the future. They had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. They spent all this time with Jesus, and they were more like Jesus' opponents than Christ himself. And so they crossed over. They landed at Gennesaret, which, looking back, was that where they were supposed to go? No. They're off. They're off by quite a bit, in fact. It would be like trying to cross Hamilton Harbor over to Burlington and ending up in Oakville. We're like, how'd you do it? The wind apparently was strong, and God did not quite want them to go exactly where Jesus had sent them. There was something going on there that we'll see in coming weeks, I think. And then they ran throughout the whole region. They continued on this ministry. They kept on seeing Jesus healing the sick and being healed, but their hearts were hardened. I like to pay attention to what I think is a really key verse, or set of verses in this story. Verses 48 through 50. Verses 48 through 50 are, when he saw the disciples straining at their oars because the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified, and immediately he spoke to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. I think these verses are the key verses in this story in particular. And one verb, in fact, that I think is, or one phrase that is particularly important. In verse 48, he was about to pass by them. Can you imagine the scene? In your mind of the disciples in the middle of the lake, rowing as hard as they can against the wind, and Jesus is thinking about passing by them. And remember, they don't end up where they're supposed to go. Jesus tells them to go to one place, and they end off many kilometers away in a totally different city. If he's passing by them, there's a couple options as to what's happening here. Either he's passing by them to get to the place that they're going in front of them. He might be, some commentators actually said he's trying to get in front of them so that he can surprise them, sort of like a fun little practical joke, which you can imagine would be extra terrifying. It's like they're rowing. Oh, Jesus is in front of us on the water. Oh my goodness. There seems to be, though, another more plausible explanation. There's actually a ton of scholarship that's been done to try to explain in really absurd detail exactly what this is saying, and I think the simplest one is the one that explains it the most, and that is that whenever this verb is used, particularly in the Old Testament, it actually only happens two other times, to pass by. It's when God is meeting one of his servants on a mountaintop. The first, we'll do the first second and the second one first. The second time this happens in Scripture is 1 Kings 19, 11 through 12. And this is Elijah going up to the mountainside and God calling him out and saying, "I'm going to pass by you on this mountaintop." And there's an earthquake and the wind blows up rocks, but God is not in that. And there's all these things that happen that, well, let's read it, in fact. let's read Scripture together. I think that's important. This is in 1 Kings 19. Now, I'll read this one, but if you want to read along, I'll read this one. The one that I think is more important, though, is in Exodus 34 and verses 6 through 7. So you can actually turn there because we're going to spend a little bit extra time in Exodus. But this is what it says in 1 Kings 19, 11. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave he was in. And the voice said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" What are you doing on this mountaintop? The mountaintop is where Elijah comes face to face with God. That is the second use of this passing by. The first, and by far much more important, is in Exodus. Exodus 34. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were written on the first tablets which you broke.'" He's talking about the Ten Commandments. "Be ready in the morning. Be ready in the morning. Be ready at the time of salvation. And then come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out the two stone tablets like the first ones and went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. Which this is a really interesting text because for Jews, they have something called the tetragram. It's four letters that we often pronounce Yahweh, that is the name of God. And they did not very often, actually it may only be once a year, where they would pronounce this name. The thing is, it's all consonants, no vowels. Only one person in Judaism at the time would know the actual name, would know the vowels to be able to pronounce this. So we pronounce it Yahweh. Others pronounce it Jehovah, depending on, in fact, how you translate the letters and the pronunciation. It's a little bit of an odd tradition. But we don't actually know. We don't know how to pronounce it, in fact. And so it's interesting. The first thing that God does, it goes into his presence and pronounces his name that is shared with the Jewish people and shared with them at different times of the year by the high priest, particularly on the Day of Atonement. He's come down in this cloud, pronounced his name, but then he pronounces other things. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious Lord, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave rebellion and sin Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Which, for that last little bit of his pronouncement, we might have to wait for another day to explain. It's a little bit of an interesting theological statement that God is making. But he starts out. Moses is in the presence of God, and God announces all these different things about himself. He says, "I am the Lord who is compassionate and gracious. I am the Lord who is slow to anger. I am the Lord who is abounding in love and faithfulness. I am the Lord who loves thousands and forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And I am a Lord, I am the God who is just." Absolutely just. This very small passage within the Old Testament is the basis of an incredible amount of theology within Judaism, Christianity, and even Islam, in fact. That many conceptions of who God is based on this text almost universally. as the starting point. Because it's God coming into contact, passing by to make a self-disclosure. And this is what this passing by is all about. It's God making a disclosure about who he is. God's presence is to give God's servants some sense of encouragement and reassurance, which seems to be what Jesus is doing in Mark. By passing by this boat that was in the wind and the waves, the disciples had already seen Jesus calm a storm by the power of his word. Why would they be surprised if he did it again? They've already seen it. And yet they still don't understand. They still don't expect what Jesus is going to do. They haven't made the connection that as Jesus passes by, he's making an announcement about himself. Just as God makes a pronouncement about himself when he meets Elijah. You notice he's not in these huge, gigantic shows of force and power. He's not in the explosions of the rocks and the loud sounds. He's not in the fire. He's not in the earthquake. He's in the gentle whisper, which says something about God's character. That says something about who God is, the kind of God that God is. These were on mountaintops. This is the place where you are supposed to go to meet God. Jesus was not on a mountaintop. In fact, he met the disciples in the place that was the most chaotic in the ancient world, considered the most evil place possible. And that is where Jesus says, I am. That is where he passes by to make a self-disclosure to his disciples about who he is. God passes by us even today and announces that he is the Lord who is compassionate and gracious, compassion's an interesting thing. We saw compassion, Jesus being moved by compassion last week, and the words both in Hebrew and in Greek have a sort of a guttural sense. In the New Testament, it's flanked on that there's something deeply inside Jesus that is moved from his guts that moves him towards compassion. It's more motherly in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's this idea of giving birth, that compassion is a thing that it's sort of like you're moved to love by the birth of a child. I don't have a child, so I don't really know that. But if you're a parent, maybe you have that understanding that when a child is born, you're immediately like, oh, I want to hold that child. I want to protect that child. I just want to love that child. I'm moved by compassion for this little thing that has been birthed. That's, in fact, the term that's being used for compassion. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious Lord, who is slow to anger or patient with us, who abounds in love and faithfulness, who is forgiving, who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin, but who is also just. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. This is who God says he is when he passes by. And Jesus, when he passes by the disciples, when he passes by us in the midst of our rowing against the wind, his self-disclosure of who he is I am. I am who I am. Which means that he is the exact same as the God who approached Moses on the mountainside, who approached Elijah on the mountainside. But this is the God who's now showing us that he's bigger and more powerful than the waves, and we don't have to go to the mountainside to meet him. He'll meet us in the midst of the chaos and storms of our life. I think these passages invite us into a couple of things. And one is God passes by us, and he has a name. And there's all sorts of names within Scripture of God. But Jesus says, my name's Jesus. Right? What is the name of God? The name of God is Jesus. And we're Trinitarian. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we grasp hold of that perfect reflection of who God is, of God's wisdom and power made flesh. I think this passage has a bit of a warning and a bit of an encouragement to us. A warning that if we stop paying attention to what Jesus is doing, and if we stop stepping out in faith to really grasp hold of what God is doing in our midst and everything that God can do in our midst, then we might just become like the disciples who would not understand because their hearts were hardened. Are we open to a God who sees problems and needs and who is big enough to fix them and who's big enough to meet those needs? Whether we're getting exhausted by pushing the oar, whether we need food for 5,000, God is bigger than those things, and we can see it in our lives and then take it for granted almost immediately, especially in a culture that's all about the now, that if we are not paying attention, we'll miss everything that God has been doing because we're too focused often on ourselves. It's exactly what happened with the disciples. They're super focused on their exhaustion, on what time it was, on how little money they had to be able to pay for things, that they didn't realize that the Jesus that they were with was able to fulfill every need that they had. And then when Jesus showed his power and authority over the chaos of the world, when he brought order to it by walking on it and by calming the wind, they just didn't get it. They were terrified about what was happening. Are we people who are open to what God is doing in our lives and what God can do in our lives that's bigger than anything that we can imagine? Or are our hearts hardened? Have we not understood the loaves like the disciples? Have you not understood the loaves? Is your heart hardened? There is a warning that if we're not stepping out in faith, in trust in who Jesus is, if we're not looking out, seeing Jesus pass by us in self-disclosure of who he is and saying, I believe, help my unbelief, our faith will cause our hearts to be hardened. But there is also, notice this is not the end of the story. Immediately after saying their hearts are hardened, Mark goes on to describe that they crossed over and landed at Gerasim and anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. And they ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. And they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. And the disciples were still with him. The disciples were still there by his side, seeing everything that was going on. An encouragement. Even when our hearts are hardened, God doesn't give up on us. Even when we say we just don't understand and we're going to reject this, God says, I'm not going to give up on you. I am going to continue to push and to continue to show you everything about myself until I'm unable to, until your very last breath. I'm going to continue to go and go and go, healing the sick, healing those who need healing, exorcising demons, and fulfilling the needs of those around me so that you can know who I am. God does not give up on us. But it's interesting, the disciples continue to have this hard heart. We're going to see right up until the point that Jesus is crucified. And it's not until after the resurrection that they get a glimpse of who exactly this God is that they are following and worshiping. They didn't have, at this point of the story, this clear understanding of who Jesus was, because they hadn't seen the cross, they hadn't seen the resurrection. They didn't know about what God was doing in his fullness, but we are different. We can read to the end of the story and beyond. I think we have less of an excuse than some of these disciples did. Are we open to what God is doing, or are our hearts hardened? We'll be taking a little bit of time for communion this morning. And in Scripture, the Apostle Paul, one of the leaders of the early church, says that we should be testing ourselves, essentially, before we take communion. He says this in 1 Corinthians, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. One ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And goes on to describe the Corinthian situation of when the Corinthians performed communion. It was in a communal meal, and some people who were coming for communion weren't able to get any because all the food was eaten. But I think this instruction still stands of examining ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the cup. Are our hearts hardened to what God is doing in our midst, in our life? When we look around and search for Jesus, do we just say, "No, Jesus can't be here. Jesus can't possibly walk on the water"? Or are we willing to say, even in the midst of this, God is bigger and more gracious and more compassionate and more patient and more loving and faithful and forgiving and just than I could ever possibly imagine? Bigger than my problems, bigger than my fears, bigger than any terror that I feel. I'm going to invite James to come up, and he's going to lead us in a song to prepare us for communion. And as we prepare for communion, I invite you to dwell on this question: is my heart hardened, and am I open to what God is doing in my midst? And if you feel like your heart has been hardened, I invite you to pray over the next couple of minutes that God would unharden your heart and open it so that you will not be filled with terror like the disciples, but that you would be filled with awe. Awe of being passed by the God of the universe, a God who is compassionate and gracious and patient, who is loving and faithful, forgiving and just, a God named Jesus. Let's worship together.